Take your Bibles, open them to Psalm 106. As we've been doing with these longer psalms, I'll just read the first verse, and then as we go through the psalm, I'll read the entirety of the text as we go through it. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would guide us in this time, that I would represent the Word of God accurately, that those who are listening would humble their hearts, and that You would humble their hearts as you did the heart even of Pharaoh. I pray, Lord, that each person would look deeply into their souls to see whether or not they are truly committed to You. And Father, as we look to the Word of God, may You change us. That Your Holy Spirit would do His work of illumination and we would see where we need to be changed. And Lord, that You would do the work from the inside out, whether it's big changes and someone needs to come to faith in Christ, or it's a smaller change where someone simply needs to change the way they think about a certain issue. May we all submit ourselves to the Word of God, and may the Word of God demonstrate itself to be alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And may it pierce to the dividing asunder of our souls and spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christianity is viewed by the world as a religion of perfections. This is an unfortunate circumstance. It's viewed by the world as a religion of perfections in that Christians are trying to be perfect. We're trying. And sometimes we come off to the world as if we actually think we're perfect. Maybe this is just their misperception. Maybe this is a product of our own pride. I don't know. It's always different, I'm sure. The point that I want to bring out in saying this, though, is that when we are perceived as a religion of perfections, wrongly by the world, they're always going to come to the same conclusion. Because the fact of the matter is that Christians are not perfect. Christians are never going to be perfect on this side of glory, right? It's very difficult for us. We walk in faith, we walk in truth, we try to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet we continually fail. And folks, this leads inevitably to the charge that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. The problem is that Christianity is not a religion of perfections. Christianity is a relationship of forgiveness. When we come to understand that Christianity is a relationship of forgiveness, it inevitably leads us to what Psalm 106 speaks of. And that is the need for confessing our faults to God. There is a need for Christians to confess their faults to God. In confessing our faults to God, we express to Him an unqualified dependence on His mercy and goodness. And folks, that's what Christianity is about. It is a group of people who may have nothing else in common except for the fact that they have come to the place in their own hearts as individuals where they understand that they have an unqualified dependence on God's goodness and mercy, or they really have nothing. That's where we find ourselves here in Psalm 106. We find the psalmist pleading on his behalf, but also on the behalf of the nation of Israel, for God's mercy. This is, in part, the essence of Christianity. In the ongoing bumper sticker wars, where you have the Christian fish, then you have the Darwin fish with legs, then you have the Christian fish eating the Darwin fish with legs, then you have truth eating the Christian fish. There's one bumper sticker that always sticks out to me, and that is that phrase, not perfect, just forgiven. Not perfect, just forgiven. Really, that's all we are. What's the difference between me and Charles Manson? My sins have been forgiven. And were that raving lunatic ever to come to his senses and to put his faith in Christ, genuinely and truly, he would still die in jail, but his sins would be forgiven too. In our passage now, in verses 1 through 5, we have the preparation. There's a preparation that goes on in the heart of someone who is intending to plead for God's mercy. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Listen to this. For He is good. For His mercy endures forever. First of all, let me point out to you that the word mercy there, yes, it's that one. Again, the chesed of the Lord, the covenant loyalty of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because His chesed endures forever. But it doesn't just say that His chesed endures forever, it says that He is good. Now what's fascinating about the word chesed, besides the fact that it just shows up everywhere in the Old Testament, and seems to be a fundamental attribute of God, His covenant loyalty, is that very often it's coupled with other words. Two words in particular. The first word is truth. Mercy and truth. You find that throughout the Psalms. Mercy and truth, mercy and truth, mercy and truth. The other word that it's coupled with, as you can probably guess, is the word good or goodness. Good or goodness, describing God. In Psalm 23, you remember that shepherd's psalm that says, surely goodness, tov, and mercy, chesed, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why do goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life? Because you are, first of all, being shepherded by God. Second of all, because you dwell in His presence. In other words, where He is, that's where tov and chesed are. In Psalm 25, It says, verse 7 says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Listen to this. According to your chesed, remember me for your tov's sake. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake. In the 63rd Psalm, verse 3, because your mercy or your loving kindness, your chesed, is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And then in 69:16, hear me, O Lord, for your chesed is tov. Your mercy is good. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good, tov, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy, chesed, to all those who call upon you. And along with Psalm 23, probably the other well-known coupling of these two words, in Psalm 100, you remember Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Verse 5 says, for the Lord is tov, good. His chesed is everlasting. Now look at this. And His truth, remember that other word? His emet, His truth, endures to all generations. Psalm 106, 1, where we are. Psalm 107, where we will be in months from now. Because next week we start another passage, another series. Psalm 109, 21, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. 118:1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Same Psalm, verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And 136:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Why do I bring all of this up? Before you can understand your fundamental need of forgiveness, you have to have the most basic understanding of who God is. Before you can understand your need for forgiveness, you must understand who God is. God is merciful and He is good. Therefore, whatever you do in rebellion to Him is by definition not good. Cannot help when I think of this concept of understanding who God is, I cannot help but think of Isaiah. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Passage that is probably familiar to most of you, if not all of you. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you see where a clear vision of God lands you? When you come to a place where you really understand who God is, where you really have a grasp of His goodness, of His loyalty, and His holiness, you will come to the same conclusion that Isaiah came to. And that is this: aside from the mercy of God, I'm a dead man. This is how the psalmist in Psalm 106 prepares his heart to confess his sin. Preparing your heart to confess your sin to God, it's always begun first by focusing on God, not on me. Verses 2 and 3, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Verse 2 asks the question. Verse 3 answers the question. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness all the time. Who is it that is qualified then to utter and to praise the Lord and utter the mighty acts of the Lord? It is those who keep justice. The word justice there, very often in the Psalms, is synonymous with the Word of God or with the law of God, because it's the commandment of the Lord, the Mishpat. And he who does righteousness all the time, who is always righteous. So who can do verse 2? Only those in verse 3 and verses 4 and 5. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Verses 4 and 5 articulates the longing of a man who wants the Lord's favor. Now verse 6 is very telling, because verse 6 reveals that we are not like verse 3. Remember verse 3? Those who keep justice and he who does righteousness. Verse 6 is kind of a confession that whoever the psalmist is speaking for is not like that. He says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." So verse 6 reveals that we're not like verse 3. Why? Because we read verse 6 and we find out that we've been just like our fathers. We've been just like them. And this is speaking on behalf of Israel. Well, the question then has to be, well, what are Israel's fathers like? And the psalmist anticipates the question and reveals to us exactly what they were like. And verses 7 through 12 describe them. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Those are the miracles that that brought them, the plagues that brought them out of Egypt. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Remember, they got to the Red Sea, and instead of saying, look, God has just performed 10 very astonishing miracles to release us from the most powerful nation in the world, we should trust him for this Red Sea thing. No, they didn't do that. By the time that they got to the Red Sea, they'd already forgot what he'd done in those 10 plagues. Now, before you get too out of hand in this and get too down on the Israelites, you know, we're like that, right? How many of us have come to church and read a passage, heard a sermon, and just been totally blessed and then screamed at your family on the way out the driveway? Have you forgotten who God is? Or you know, on Sunday you worship the Lord and on Monday you lie at work. And God forbid that April 15th should fall on a Monday. Yeah, they were like their fathers who came out of Egypt, but we're kind of like them. Nevertheless, he saved them. Why? For his name's sake, that he might make his own mighty power known. By the way, folks, you come to the New Testament and you learn about the doctrine of election. You learn about the doctrine of God selecting people out of their condemnation and bringing them miraculously to life in Jesus Christ. And you stop and think, why is it that God chose me and didn't choose somebody else? Why is it that some people are saved and some not saved? This kind of answers that question there. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and he dried it up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Sounds like a good deal, right? Praise the Lord coming out of Egypt. God did these miracles. Red Sea, ah, God, what have you done? You brought us here to perish at the hand of our enemies. God leads them through the Red Sea. Oh, praise the Lord, he's done wonderful things. And from then on, Israel never disobeyed the Lord again, right? The fact of the matter is, when you come to verses 13 through 39 of this section, the psalmist here actually lists 7 distinct sins that they committed following the Red Sea. Wait, God just did these miracles to bring you out of Egypt, did this miracle bringing you through the Red Sea. What do you think of him now? Well, I think he's trying to kill us. Sin number 1, verses 13 through 15. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Oh, he gave them what they wanted. Oh, I would be fulfilled, Lord, if he just gave us this, we would be so happy. He gave them what they wanted and they weren't happy. This is the thing that we read about in Numbers 11. Sin number 2, verses 16 through 18. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Remember that? That was from Numbers 16. story of Korah, usually called the story of Korah and Dathan. It was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They argued against the leadership of God's people. They grumbled. Very clear that God was displeased with them. And think about it. What was Moses doing before he became the leader of Israel? Yeah, his sheep were his business, and he was minding his own business. He'd left these people behind years ago, decades ago. He was done with them, and the Lord said, "Nope, I have something for you. This is what you're going to do, whether you like it or not. You are going to lead these people." Well, what do I say to them? How do I convince them that I... Well, he gave them some miracles to do. I don't know how to talk. Well, I'll give you Aaron to help you speak. All of these things. He didn't want it. He really argued with God, "Don't make me lead." And then he becomes the leader, and what do the people do? "Why have you done this to us, Moses?" And Moses, over and over again, you see him beseeching the Lord, either positively or negatively. If he's trying to stop the Lord from killing Israel, or if he's actually at some points beseeching the Lord to destroy Israel, he always says, "Oh, these people!" Grumbling. Well, whose plan was it for Moses to be the leader? Is it Moses' devious, scurrilous calculations? Ha-ha! No, it was God. Rebelling against Moses was, in essence, rebelling against God. They did it. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point about grumbling against leadership, okay? Because I'm not Moses. Sin 3, verses 19 through 23. Well, first of all, let me review. 13 through 15 was lust. 16 through 18 was grumbling. 19 through 23, let's read it and find out what this is. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach." What was their sin? Their sin was idolatry. Wait a minute. I mean, that seems to be at the essence of who God is, right? God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The very first of the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols, any graven images." I mean, it seems to be at the heart. They went to the heart of rebellion against God and built and fashioned idols. Idolatry. Lust, grumbling, idolatry, sin number four, unbelief. Look at verses 24 through 27. "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands." What's their sin? Verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. Now you think about that. What is it that would cause Israel to not believe God? What did they have to think about God in order for them not to believe Him? I'm going to do this for you. Well, number one, you either have to think that He's just right out lying. This God is deceitful. He's not going to give us the land. Or you have to think He can't do what He says He's going to do. He's not powerful enough. Folks, either one of those thoughts is an attack against the very nature of God. Unbelief. Verses 28 through 31 now, we have sin number 5. They joined themselves also to Baal or Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Their sin here, the sin of immorality. You know, the god Baal Peor, you know, Baal was just the Canaanite, the Canaanite way of saying Lord or God of. And so Baal Peor was the Lord of Peor. It was their regional deity. As far as we can tell, there are actually reliefs. If you go online, you can Google an image and say Baal Peor, you actually have reliefs of Baal Peor that were discovered by archaeologists. Baal Peor was a fertility god. And tragic in all of this was that part of the worship apparently was this idea of taking prostitutes. And as the Lord is punishing them for their sin in defiance, one of their number, in Numbers 25, one of them brings the prostitute out in front of everyone and takes her aside and starts to, do what they do. Just in absolute defiance of God, demonstrating an abhorrence and a disdain for the law of God. I can't believe that Jehovah would try to inhibit us. Look how much fun and how fulfilling it is to be a child of Baal Peor. Phinehas takes a lance, a spear. And the way the passage reads, he stops them in mid-act, impaling them both, thus turning back God's hand of judgment. What was their sin? Their sin was immorality. By the way, just because this came up in the text, I had to read about it this past week, and I was actually reading about what some of the old rabbis said about this. And you know what's fascinating to me about what the old rabbis said about Baal Peor? As devastating as this incident was, as horrific as it was, they treat it like it's a joke. Like it's something like, yeah, that silly God. What does Galatians 6 tell us? You find someone in a fault, take heed. Take heed. You confront that person in love, but you also take heed, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. If you look at someone else's sin, the sin of Baal Peor, as the rabbis do, and you say, so silly. One of the things that they did was they exposed themselves. They exposed their nudity to the idol. That was part of their worship. And they're like, this is so dumb. This is so silly. That's kind of the gist of what the rabbis were saying. If you don't take it seriously, that this is something, this is a big deal, take heed, lest you also fall. You find somebody else in sin and you think they're so dumb for falling into that sin. What a dumb thing to do. What a stupid thing to do. Take heed. Take heed, lest you fall also. Sin number 6, verses 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. This is the incident found in Numbers 20. What did they do? They rebelled against God's spirit. Then the final sin listed here is in verses 34 through 39, and it describes this impure compromise. 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Do you remember they went into the land, and because of the immorality and the sin of the land, he said to destroy these sinful people? By the way, do you understand that this is not genocide? Say, wait a minute, it sounds like the definition of genocide, right? Well, it's not. Because there was no genetic component, there was no familial component to who they were to destroy. They were to destroy the people not because of their ethnicity, they were to destroy the people because of their sin. Now, it might seem to some like a distinction without a difference, but I think there is a difference in this. Because we actually find out when they didn't do, because of the sin of the land, that the sin actually then corrupted them. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Mind you, this is only one of three places in the Old Testament where demons is mentioned. This is only one of two times in the Old Testament that this word for demon is mentioned. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. What was the sin? What was the sin he's pointing to? Yes, he has a lot of sins here. But what's at the heart of the sin? At the heart of the sin was they didn't fulfill, they didn't completely do what God asked them to do, right? They compromised with the people around. You know what? Your religion isn't so bad. I mean, just do whatever you want. We can abide the worship of Molech. Remember, the worship of Molech was to dump a child, a baby, into the arms of a burning hot brass idol and to murder it that way. That's horrific. You know what, though? It's them, it's not us. They can do whatever they want. They compromised. And in their compromise, it says here that they literally began to serve demons. Now, I want you to think about this. And keep this in mind, and I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10 is one of Earl Nakasato's favorite verses, passages. Look at verse 6. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. What was the first sin? Remember the sin of verses 13 through 15? The sin of lust, right? Good. Some of you are taking notes. I don't expect you to remember that off the top of your head. Look down at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Wait, what was the second sin? Grumbling. Look at verse 7. "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" What was that third sin? Idolatry. The fourth sin is simply the sin of unbelief that underpins all these sins. Look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 10:8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." What was sin number 5 again? Immorality. Rebellion against God's Spirit kind of goes together with unbelief. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Fellowship with demons? That sounds like a religious compromise. It sounds like syncretism. Just put all the faiths together and just mix them together. We'll have a great time. I actually had a pastor one time call and want me to get together for some public event where all the different faiths were going to pray together. And, you know, I just can't do that. It's not the same. I can't worship with them. If you want us to sit down and eat together, I'll sit down and eat together. But don't ask us to worship together, because we're not worshiping the same thing. Now back to Psalm 106. All of these things are written, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, they're written for our learning. Verse 11 says, 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." They're written so that we will know. It's almost as if Paul has Psalm 106 in mind as he does that. When you read through Psalm 106, and please understand what I'm saying here, there's a historical stench. There's a historical stench about the sins that they're committing. Why have the same list in Psalm 106 and 1 Corinthians 10? It's possible that Paul was actually alluding to Psalm 106. It's also possible that they're both picking from the same highlights, I guess lowlights, of Israeli history. But just like what Paul said, these things, Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians 10, they're all written for our learning. Psalm 106 was written for the learning of the Corinthians. 106 and 1 Corinthians 10 was written for our learning. And the fact of the matter is that all of these sins that we've looked at here have application in our life. They're the same besetting sins that destroy the church today. Lust, grumbling, idolatry, false belief or unbelief, immorality, rebellion against God's Spirit, and an impure compromise. Folks, they destroyed the nation of Israel. They kept the nation of Israel out of the blessing of God for generation after generation after generation. And they will destroy the church. But I said earlier that this passage, Psalm 106, has the stench of history to it. And what do I mean by that? Let me describe what the stench of history is. Okay? The stench of history is that smell that something has where you smell it and you say, ah, that just smells like Old Testament stuff. It's just stuff from back then. Let me describe it to you this way. This is an experience that every 10-year-old boy either will have very shortly, or every man who has been 10 years old has already had. Okay? That's this. When you're a 10-year-old boy, you're forced sometimes to be around grown men. You have to be. Go fishing, playing sports, whatever it is you do, you're around grown men. Now, when you're a 10-year-old boy and you start to sweat, you know, you smell your shirt, you know what your sweat smells like when you're 10? Your shirt smells like whatever fabric softener that your mother put in the washing. But as you're going around, you're with these men, you smell it. And it stinks. But you know what? When you're 10, it's always them. There comes a time when in every 10-year-old boy's life, probably some of you can remember this incident in your life too, where you smelled that stench and you started looking for the man. Oh, somebody. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's me. That's what I mean with this passage has the stench of history on it. We can read it and we say, oh, that smells like the Old Testament. Ooh, that just, oh, those things were so horrible. You know what happens though? The more you familiarize yourself with what the psalmist is saying, what Paul is saying, you know what happens? Pretty soon you start looking around and realize you're sitting by yourself. That stench, it's your own sin. It's not them. It's not them. Verses 40 and 43, then God corrects His children. And mind you, the correction is severe. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people so that He abhorred His own inheritance. Israel is often called in the Old Testament God's inheritance. And it says here that He was so angry with them that it was like He couldn't stand that which was His. And because of that, He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Over and over again. Verse 44 through 46 then. Despite the severe chastisement of the Lord, verses 44 through 46 tells us that God does not abandon His children. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and for their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercy. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God relents from His wrath but never relents from His mercy? He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Verse 47 then shows the desperation of the psalmist here. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Then verse 48. We praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Why verse 48? Verse 48 is there to calling us to praise because the Lord did forgive. Now, I want to make one application. But I think this application is key. Look back at verses 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Notice the beginning of verse 3 says, blessed are those who keep justice. This is once again, as we've talked about before, it's a wheel oracle. It's the same thing as the Beatitudes. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and so on. We've also said that these wheel prophecies or these wheel oracles have an eschatological significance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. They'll be comforted. When will they be comforted? They'll be comforted when the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom. That's the comfort of the Lord. So it is here, there's an eschatological and even a soteriological. Eschatology has to do with end times. Soteriology has to do with salvation. There's a eschatological, a soteriological significance to this blessing. How do we get there, though? How do we figure this out? It says, blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Our inclination probably would be to say that these are both synonyms that deal with obedience, right? I mean, that would be the first knee-jerk reaction to say, okay, he keeps justice. If we say that the word mishpat here has to do with the word of God, he keeps the word of God, that means he obeys the word of God. And then, of course, the one who does righteousness, that speaks of obedience all the time. Well, we would only be partly right in that, because to do righteous, you certainly have to obey the word of the Lord, but to keep the word of God, to keep the mishpat, the judgment, the justice of the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean to obey. The word keep means to guard. It means to cherish something as if it's a treasure. You know what this tells me? This tells me that the question that is asked in verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? The person described then in verse 3, who is the answer to verse 2, is someone who has had a fundamental change of heart. Why? Because this is a person who considers the word of the Lord precious. See, it's not just external conformity. It's not just that he conforms to the whatever the Lord says. Yes, he does what the Lord says. But at its core, it is a fundamental heart disposition to the word of the Lord. To His judgments, to His justice. Now this fundamental change of heart happens and then leads even to the last part, and because of that, he does righteousness all the time. How is it that we become righteous all the time and become those who cherish the Lord and His word, and His covenant, and His justice? This can only come through the Messiah. We can only, as verse 2 says, we can only praise God, worship Him, when we come through Christ. When the righteousness of His The righteousness of his soul leads to our transformation. When his righteous deeds are imputed or credited to us as if we did his righteousness. No wonder the psalmist says that they're doing righteousness all the time. It's because it's the righteousness imputed from Christ. When my sin is imputed to Christ as if he had committed them, when he dies my death that I might partake in his eternal life. Not only are we then qualified to utter his mighty acts and show forth all his praise, but the fact is that we are forgiven of all of our sins and we cannot keep silent. Because of his goodness and mercy, because of his goodness and mercy, the heart, our heart, cries out and has been forgiven of sins. And folks, it is because of that that we end the message as the psalmist ends his psalm. And as we've done for the last 3 weeks, by uttering in all reverence and sincerity and being overwhelmed yet again at his faithfulness to forgive, cannot help but say, hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we understand that reflecting your works and your deeds back to you without a heart that has been transformed is impossible. I pray, Father, that you would transform hearts even today. That you would grant forgiveness of sins to those who long for you. And Father, that by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we would be those who love you and love your judgments. In Jesus' name, amen.